some of those obscure references in some of the older songs we sing will mean something to you. Back in the day, if you go way back, when we had one-room schoolhouses and such, sometimes the Bible was the main reading textbook where you learned how to read. And Bible knowledge, just because it wasn't just in Sunday school or at church, but you actually learned a lot of the things that are contained in the Bible. And that's when some of those hymns were written, and why they made those references, that we just sing those songs and it just passes right by, and, oh, that's an interesting, what's a Macedonia? I don't know, let's keep on going, lunch is coming. But if you ever get those little hints, it's good mystery to solve, to go study those. Anyway, too many good things to talk about. We have to get to the book of Titus. If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. We are finally, it's got only three chapters, but we've been in here for months, just because it's chock full of goodness. Titus chapter 3. We have several examples through the scriptures of the Lord Jesus meeting sinners where they are. We have our own personal examples. But all through the Bible, we have examples of the Lord Jesus meeting sinners where they are and not slapping them around. It's amazing, his gentle touch with them. We have this woman caught in adultery that we looked at in John. We also have the rich young ruler, a young man that thought he was doing pretty good as far as God was concerned, and yet there were a couple of things that were still his master other than God. The woman at the well who had, forgive me if I mess up the numbers, I think she had five husbands, and the man she was with now wasn't her husband, and yet the Lord Jesus spoke with her gently and introduced her to idea about living water from God, which, of course, he was using that as an illustration of himself. The Roman centurion. There's a couple different of those mentioned in the scriptures, but the one who had the daughter that was very sick, the servant who was very sick, there's a couple different ones. And the Lord Jesus, he's a Gentile man who works for the Roman army, not just the Roman Empire, but for the army. And the Lord Jesus met him where he was. We have Old Testament people that were met by God when they didn't deserve it. We have examples of David and others that received God's grace. We could talk about Moses and Abraham and all of these people who were not where they should have been in order to meet with God. Because God's way is to meet us where we are and then help us to move beyond there to the next step. Now, that's becoming more popular these days in the world. In the world, we all want to be met where we are, not where we're supposed to be. But we also don't want to grow. We want to be accepted where we are. Just accept me the way I am. This is just how I am, and this is how it's got to be. And unfortunately, that's a problem. Because the one in the Bible, according to the Bible, who decides what's right is God. The one in the Bible who decides what's respectable. Remember, God had respect for Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect. That's the words that's used in Genesis. He did not have respect for Cain and his offering. God sets the standards for what's respectable. And God sets the standard for what's acceptable. If you want to be made acceptable to God, you have to go to him to find out what that standard is. And then you have to choose to meet it. But he meets you where you are, not where you're supposed to be, in order for that decision to be made. And the same thing happens for those of us who are believers. Are you where you should be with God? Well, maybe when it comes to your salvation, but how about your patience? Do you ever struggle with anger? Do you ever wonder what in the world that guy in the front of the line is doing that's taking so long? I've got to be somewhere. Humility. Well, you know, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like that guy. God meets even us where we are, and he calls us to grow beyond that. Now, we can talk about what he wants to turn us into, some of you may already know. It's all right there in the scriptures. It's no big secret. But our point this morning is to get into Titus. So Titus chapter 3, let me read for you the first seven verses. And let's look at how he met us where we are. Titus chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Verse 2, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This passage, these seven verses, we could go further because it's all connected, but Lord willing, and if not next week, then in a couple weeks. This passage talks about the hope we have. Yes, there's a call to do better in the first couple of verses, but God never calls us just to do better. He always calls us to do better after he's met us where we are and gives us a plan for how to grow to where we should be, so that we can be doing better. First of all, let's talk about where did God meet us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 sounds a little bit like this passage where Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 3 points out what we had been. Now remember, Paul was writing to Titus. Titus was on an island called Crete, and that island was populated by people who were very chaotic. Now, there were some people that had a little bit more structure to their day and their life. There were some Jewish people who had moved to Crete and were trying to establish Jewish religion there. There were outcasts from Rome who understood the law, but they were outcasts. Wonder why they were outcasts. Well, they probably got too close to crossing the line where the law was, and so they got pushed out of the capital and out of the empire and went to live on Crete. Probably not real honest people. And then you had the Cretans. We could call them pirates, and we might be close. They were at least allies to pirates, and pirates were criminals, robbers and thieves, probably very violent, and their whole lives were full of what that kind of lifestyle brings. So there was probably substance abuse of various kinds. There was the taking of things and persons that didn't belong to them. Adultery and fornication was probably part of their life. They were the rough guys, the gang members, the ones with the tattoos all over. Nowadays, tattoos are a lot more popular. But back in the day, the tattoos were all over the place, and they were rough and scratchy, and you didn't look at them too long, or they'd consider it a threat. And when they weren't out robbing other ships in the Roman shipping lanes, they were, when it was off-season, they would come back to Crete and be welcomed because they brought money, they brought goods, they plussed up the economy there on Crete. Pirates and their friends. Can you imagine the chaos on Crete? Titus, I think, was hoping to get permission from Paul to leave and go someplace safer, easier. But Paul wrote this letter. You can see it at the beginning that Paul was encouraging Titus to remain and to encourage, to coach, to strengthen up those churches in a variety of different ways. And here in these verses, he's reminding Titus, we've all come from that chaos. Look at what he says there, where God met us in verse 3. He said, we were also We're not as we can't say, oh, I've never been there. Because even if we didn't do the stuff that pirates do, or outcasts, or people who believe false doctrine, you know your heart. You know that there has been chaos there. You know that there's this I want problem that gets us into trouble. God knows this, and we know this. We don't like to talk about it very often, but look at what it says there in verse 3. It says, we ourselves were also once foolish. Foolish means unwise and not understanding. If you walk into an area and you don't understand the culture, you can be being foolish, even though you might not be dumb. You might not be stupid, uneducated, but if you don't understand the culture, why are they all slurping their soup? I thought that was unpolite. Well, in that culture, slurping soup it's an insult if you don't. You're saying you don't like the soup if you don't slurp it. By the way, there's actually a culture that it's kind of that way, but we won't talk about that this morning. But you'll look like the fool. When it comes to God, what does foolish mean to God? That's an important question. We were also foolish. Disobedient, which means non-compliant or impersuadable. Shouldn't we all drive the speed limit? We'll all be safer if we drive the speed limit. You'll be able to drive around and enjoy yourself instead of being paranoid that some guy's going to be driving weird and you're going to get in an accident. And then they'll leave and you'll have to pay the fines and everything. Nah, I'm not going to do that. Remember the t-shirts that came out, Can't Drive 55? I remember those t-shirts when they came out back in the day. Impersuadable means disobedient. It says the third word is service. Once foolish, disobedient, deceived. That doesn't mean being a deceiver, although that's certainly part of that lifestyle. It doesn't mean that you are in the process of being deceived. It means that you walk around in the state of being deceived. If all you listen to is the TV for your news, to understand the truth of all the various things that are going on, I hate to tell you, but there's not always truth that comes out through that box. I can't tell you what's truth and what's not truth. I mean, I could, but then we're getting into politics, and it's a whole other story. But you got to be careful, because walking around in a state of being deceived, it's a real thing. And the truth is, Paul is talking about being deceived about God, about how many gods there are, about who those gods might be and what they think, and what they think is good and evil, and how should you behave if you want favors from those gods. Walking around that kind of thinking is a state of being deceived. Serving various lusts and pleasures, it says in verse 3. It means serving. Who do you serve? The one you serve is the one that you've chosen to submit yourself to. All of us end up being a servant. Another word for servant is slave, by the way. In English, we separate those two words. In the Greek, it's not really so much of a separation. Who are you a slave to? You can choose to be a slave to your creator, or you can be a slave to your own appetites, or to whatever god you might want to make up who gives you what you want. He's talking about here that we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, it says. In other words, leading a life of ill will or wickedness, unashamed to break the law, depending on whose law you're talking about there. Hateful and hating one another, he ends verse 3 with. Hateful and hating one another. We've talked about the difference between love and hate in the Bible, and the emotions that we talk about in English, in the United States at least, we don't even know what those two words mean anymore. We've turned them into feelings, emotions. Love is an emotion. It's how you feel about somebody, except that's not true. Love according to God and his word is how you view someone else, how you treat them in light of how you view them. We know that genuine biblical love is when you treat someone as though they are important to God. How do you treat someone? If you want to please him and you know that that person over there is important to him, how are you going to treat him now? Well, what if you don't like him? But he's still important to God. Is that going to change how you treat them if you want to please God? It shouldn't. All right, love is choosing to treat someone as though they have value. Hatred is exactly the opposite. To simplify it, hatred is the choice to treat somebody as though they have no value. I learned something in the Middle East. I'm going to sit down in the chair over here, but I want to show you something. Imagine sitting like this. In the Middle East, I learned in some places, and we were warned about this in the army. I don't know if it's changed, but back then, if you sat that with the heel of your shoe aimed towards someone, you were telling them that you thought they were less than the dirt you walk on. And they might do violence against you. And what'd I do? You know, that's the foolish part, right? When you treat somebody as though they're less than the dirt that you walk on, that's hatred. Doesn't matter how you feel towards them. We know this, right? You've heard about the abuse stories in the United States where somebody's in a family being abused, but I love you. I just can't stop doing it. No. Look, stop talking about the difference between your feelings and your actions. The truth is, love and hatred have to do with how you treat someone, not how you feel about them. The feelings come later. If you choose to love someone the way God calls us to love each other, you might not have those feelings for a while, but they'll come. Because feelings are a result of the way you think and the way you value things and the way you consider right and wrong and how you choose to act. Like rust on metal. If all the elements are in there, are there in the room, rust will happen on metal. Nobody has to push real hard and try to make it happen. If the dynamics are right, rust will happen. And if the dynamics are right, your emotions will happen. If you want to be happy, certain things have to be in the right place for happiness to happen. And some of it is in here. And there's a reason I'm doing it this way, because I think we're all kind of this way sometimes. And for genuine biblical love to happen, the right things have to be in the right place. And hatred is the same way. That guy keeps throwing his garbage in my backyard. How am I supposed to treat him? Is it okay for me to throw my garbage in his backyard? Well, guess how you're going to feel towards him if you're thinking those thoughts. But if you consider that God sent the Lord Jesus to die for that guy who keeps throwing his garbage in my backyard, now how am I going to treat him? Probably, hopefully, differently if my goal is to please God and not just myself. We used to be, Paul says in verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. That sounds like quite the bad thing about us. But remember, Paul's writing about these Cretans, about Titus ministering to these Cretans, reminding Titus to remind that church family that even though now you're saved, guess what? Now that you're right with God, that doesn't mean that you didn't also come from exactly where your neighbor is. Which one of us is better than the other? Am I better than you because I'm a preacher? Sorry, no. Please don't ever think that. And we are no better, no needy, no less needy of a Savior than the people who are outside of Christ, right? The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And it's his call to us to remember that and be willing servants, because we have a gift that they don't. And that is that we know the Savior. No, the truth is, lives of chaos no other guiding principles except for what I want. God meets us there, right in the middle of the riot, right in the middle of the burning buildings, right in the middle of all the chaos. He meets us there and he offers to us something different, himself, and accept being made acceptable to God. And he does that not only for us, but for the people around us. So first of all, where does God meet us? Right where we are, not where we're supposed to be. But if you look with me, we got to start moving a little more quickly now. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, what did God do to us? He says, starting at verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been made justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These verses there, first of all, his kindness and his love appeared toward mankind. Kindness and love. And you remember what love is. It's not that he feels good towards us. It's that he values us. Why does he do that? Not because of anything we have done. Did you see that there? Not because of any righteous deeds that we have done. Because guess what? The Bible teaches clearly that all of our righteous deeds fall short of what pleases God. Doesn't matter how far you pull that bow back, it's never going to reach the target that you're aiming at, because our righteous deeds don't measure up to what his demands are. And so what he did in his kindness and love, he saved us, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So far we have his kindness, his love, his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? It's a great word in the original language. It has the idea of Genesis, which isn't just the beginning of the Bible. It's actually the word. It means beginning, right? Genesis means beginning. But regeneration is a Greek word that also has the word again, the prefix that means again attached to it. Again, Genesis. Isn't that great? New beginnings. Rebirth. Newborn. Born again. Religious people don't just talk about being born again because it's cool. We get that right out of the Bible. It's actually a precious word to us because that's what God does. He takes us where we are and brings us into newness, new birth. We call that salvation. It's the beginning of a new life. It's not just a status place. It's not someplace where we're supposed to rest. That's where he meets us. He meets us there. He saves us. If we put our faith in him, he saves us. And then he wants us to grow from there. It's a new beginning. That's what he's talking about. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in verse 6, it says, was given to us generously, promised from the Lord Jesus. He would send us another comforter. That's what the Holy Spirit is meant to do, to comfort us and to teach us. The church is here to encourage us and to build us up, right? To challenge us to do better and to teach us, just like what the Holy Spirit does. God's whole purpose is to take us broken people, us chaos, agents of chaos, and bring order out of chaos and beauty out of brokenness and turn us into something new through the new birth. And verse 7 says, a couple of important words there, having been justified by his grace. And grace, by the way, means undeserved help. Undeserved favor. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. Justified is a beautiful word. We're not going to get real deep into it today. I've heard some people say it's just as if I've never sinned. I don't like that definition because we did sin. We needed a Savior, and we still need a Savior. I would rather say that God is the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. He decides what's good and what's evil. He decides what's acceptable and respectable, and he decides what's not. Righteousness is when we fall in line with God's idea of what's right. When we do things that God says, well, that's good. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. That's when we are being righteous, doing deeds of righteousness. And that's not enough to save us, doing things that are good according to God. But it is enough, after we're saved, for us to commit our lives to doing things God's way, doing things in a way that pleases him, in a way that he finds acceptable and righteous and acceptable, respectable, I mean. So verse 7 says that having been made justified, having been made righteous by his grace, undeserved, he did this for us and to us, so that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. That means you get an inheritance. When somebody dies, you get an inheritance. And when you put your faith in Christ, that means when you die, you get an inheritance. If the Lord Jesus died, it means we have a promised inheritance. We have the hope of something beyond this, something bigger than this, something with God. Remember what the Christmas name for the Lord Jesus was? Emmanuel. What does that word mean again? God with us. And guess what happens at salvation? We get given God with us. And who is he? He is life. He is eternal life. And so when we're saved, we receive him, eternal life. And what comes after but life with him, even more than it is here. It's true that God met us where we were in all the chaos and self-centeredness of our lives. And if we put our faith in him, he saves us, makes us new, rebirths us, and makes us right before God. And to finish, let's look at the last couple of verses there. Well, actually, in verse 3 he says, for we ourselves, that's another way we could say that is because we ourselves were once foolish. And that means there's something that came before. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Paul reminds Timothy to remind the church people, the believers, the ones who had been made right with God, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. The old way of living was anytime there's a ruler or authority in the room, I'm going to push back against him. They can't tell me what to do. That's the old way of living. Now that we're a servant of God, the Bible teaches in a different place that there is nobody with authority around us. Whether they use that authority for good or evil, there is nobody who wasn't given that authority from God. They might choose to use it different than God wants, and they will receive judgment for that. But the only people who are ever in authority were put there by God himself. We like to believe we were the ones who were part of that, but actually God is the one who grants that. And so we are to be subject to rulers and authorities. And the easiest way to think of that, maybe instead of submitting to authority, is to think, what is God's love again? Treating someone as though they're important to God? What if they're in upper management above you? How should you treat them if they are supposed to be treated by us, believers, as though they're important to God? Rather than pushing back, I like to think of this, that this is the open-fisted kind of heart and mind. Humble, submissive, willing to yield. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. That's talking about humility and not having a closed fist when it comes to other people. Who are in authority over us? Open-fisted. Verse 2 says, speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. Well, what if they stomped on my foot on purpose? What about that guy throwing his garbage in my backyard? Well, if you're supposed to be loving your enemies, loving your neighbor as yourself, How should I treat that guy who is my enemy? When I speak about him to other people, should I say it sideways? Maybe I could say it gently. Well, he does throw his garbage in my backyard, but he's a nice guy in other ways. What did I just do there? I cheated the system. You got to be careful about speaking evil about other people, right? Speak evil of no one. By the way, that word speak evil is the word in Greek. I don't usually like to try to pronounce Greek because I slaughter it every time. I'm just really bad at it. But it's blasphemo. Or blasphemo, or whatever it is, blaspheming. And guess what blaspheming against God is? It's speaking evil about God. And this says, don't be speaking evil of anyone. We must be resembling the Lord Jesus. We must have open-fisted hearts, open-fisted minds, humble hearts submitting to God, and let that reflect in how we interact with other people. And we must reflect what he has done for us to them. This is how God brings order out of chaos. This is how God takes a broken life, fixes it, straightens it out, and makes it useful again. Gives it a purpose. Isn't God good? He's willing to do this for anyone. There is no one who is, oh, it's too late. As long as you're still alive on earth, it's never too late to repent, to turn away from and turn towards. God has given us this in his word. Now let me close with gardening. I'm not a very good gardener. I'm learning. Angie's better at peppers and tomatoes than I am, but I'm gaining. I'm learning. Always trying to read stuff and figure out stuff and plant stuff. Half of it doesn't die. I get teased about having weed in my office. It's not weed, it's weeds. Different kinds of beautiful plants, and just trying to figure out how to not have a pair of black thumbs. I read this. Nobody knows where it came from, but I'll just read it for you. It said, once there was a briar growing in a ditch, and there came along a gardener with his spade. As he dug around it and lifted it up, the briar said to itself, it's already fiction, but the briar said to itself, what is he doing? Doesn't he know that I'm a worthless briar? But the gardener took it into his garden and planted it among his flowers, while the briar said, what a mistake he's making planting me among these beautiful roses. But then the gardener came one day and made a slit in the briar with his sharp knife. He grafted it with a rose, and when summer came, lovely roses were blooming on that old briar. Then the gardener said, your beauty is not due to what came out, but to what I put in. This is why it's worthy that we turn to him. This is why he is worthy that we turn to him, because he is indeed worthy. Let's close in a prayer.